Father, we come to you in this opportunity that we have to study your word, and we just pray, God, that you will open up our hearts and our minds to your truth. I pray that you'd help us to understand the word tonight. And Lord, as we look at these gifts, that we will remember if we do not have love, then we're nothing but a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And pray, Lord, that we would understand just how important it is to pursue after love, because it suffers long and is kind, because it does not envy or parade itself, it's not puffed up or behave rudely, doesn't seek its own or is provoked or thinks no evil, doesn't rejoice in iniquity but in the truth. Lord, help us to see that that is what we need to pursue and why we need to pursue it. So Lord, be glorified in us tonight as we study your word, and we pray that in your name. Amen. Well, tonight we're looking at the gift of discernment. And as we begin, I want to read, as an illustration of this gift, from Flynn's book on page 167. It says, when a family moved to another state, a major disappointment was leaving the church where they had worshipped for 10 years. Their pastor exhorted them to join a gospel-preaching church in their new community. The family tried two churches. The first certainly honored Christ, but it was a shabby storefront affair whose members appeared low on the social scale. The family wondered if they might find a place of worship with middle-class members, where their children might know some friends from their neighborhood. Not far from the residence, they discovered a large church with an impressive sanctuary and affluent members. Many of their children's friends attended Sunday school there. On their first Sunday, Easter, the sermon dealt with the risen Christ and his presence with people today. They visited a few more Sundays, hearing references to the divine Christ in the inspired Bible. A month later, they joined. About 3 months later, a feeling of uneasiness enveloped the parents when their children brought home the news from the Sunday school that the way Jesus fed the 5,000 was by getting the lad with the loaves and fishes to bring out his lunch, thus encouraging everyone else to take out his dinner bag. The parents listened more intently to the sermons, but the language seemed so sound. It took them another 9 months to discover that when the preacher spoke of the risen Christ, he meant that only his influence had emerged from the tomb, not his body. When he spoke of an inspired Bible, he meant that the Bible was inspired like the writings of Shakespeare, but not infallible. The family withdrew to join the storefront church, which now was planning to erect a modern sanctuary. The children found friends in the Sunday school, but that family lost 1 year of spiritual growth because they lacked discernment. What do you pick up in that when you hear that story? Okay, test all things. What do you pick up about this couple? I mean, the first thing that we read is that they were looking down on the people at the church because they had they weren't very high on the social scale. And they were looking for more of a middle-class church, so it was more of a outward, prestigious kind of thing. It was, you know, it wasn't even the right reasons to look for a church. You know, and of course the obvious question is, what caused them to move to another state? Was it something that they had to do to leave their church? I agree with Joshua Harris in his book that when he says, if you're going to leave the state, if you're going to be, you know, take a job somewhere else, going to pull you from your church, if you're going to go to a college, obviously that takes you away from your church. You need to first find the church like you're in. And if you cannot find a church like you're in, then don't take the job or don't go to that college. We don't have people making decisions like that today because they think that, you know, they can just find another church. And, I mean, I've been in the church all my Christian life, 22 years, and I know that there are all kinds of churches. And it's getting harder and harder to find churches that really do believe this book. They're selective in what they believe. They're discerning in what they believe, but they're not being discerning. That makes any sense. What were some other things that you picked up on? They had been hearing about the divine Christ. They'd been hearing about the inspired Bible. But what could they have done more with that? What would you have asked for if you had been visiting a church? Okay. Right. So it's almost like that they had a child-centered home, which is the kind of home that governs everything around what the children's desire and what they wish for and what they want. And you got problems when you do that. Anything else? Well, the other thing that it picked up on was the end of the story. They did withdraw from the church. It took a long time. Why did it take 9 months after they realized that they wasn't talking about Jesus from the Bible and the story of the feeding of the 5,000 was aired, you know, and didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture? Why did it take 9 months, if I'm reading this right, that it took 9 months after that? Maybe so they still could have left and went over there for the wrong reason. Which is the point I was getting at too, because it says that the family withdrew to join the storefront church, which now was planning to erect a modern sanctuary. Well, they had went there regardless. I mean, in the beginning, they didn't. All right, here's another story. During a community crusade, an evangelist told his life story in which he related such impressive incidents that one pastor, whose avocation was writing, thought he would submit an article on the evangelist for some Christian periodical. In an interview, which he gave reluctantly, the evangelist made several more impressive claims, such as holding degrees from certain schools, having sung at the Metropolitan Opera, having worked for the CIA, and having been a prisoner of war. Excited at the spectacular nature of the story, the pastor related some of the outstanding incidents to a friend in the next town. Listening calmly, the friend quietly suggested the pastor do a little checking on his facts. On investigation, the pastor was amazed to discover that not one of the evangelist's claims could be verified. Confronted weeks later with his deception, the evangelist broke down and admitted his lies. Okay, who had the discernment? Obviously, the pastor's friend, who told him, you ought to check this out before you just jump into it. Why is it in the Christian community that we just believe everything that everybody says? We don't test what people say. I mean, we live in a society today where it used to be your word meant something, but unfortunately, you can't just go by somebody's word now. You've got to have something in writing, something to bind them, an oath, if you will. I mean, that's why when we were going through James, that, you know, oaths are not just saying, you know, I promise to do this verbally, but in our day, we do it by signing a contract. You do it on your home. You do it on, we did it with this church when we purchased it. We made an oath saying that we'll pay so much, you know, a month for it. But I mean, you know, in the world, you can't get by with just verbal. You know, you have to have something to bind you. And don't get me wrong, because I want more than anything to take a person at their word. And usually the way I operate in my own heart is, you know, if you lie to me to where your word is not to be trusted, it's going to make it a little harder to gain my trust. I'll forgive you for it, but things that I may entrust to you, you know, before that happened, I won't entrust that to you now. I have to wait now for you to confirm or to verify that you've really repented. It's not saying I don't forgive. It's just trying to be a little bit more wise, you know, with that person. Well, if you look here, then these are a couple situations and, you know, just a few situations to point out the fact that we need discernment. I believe that this gift right here is certainly in operation today. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, you see here in the list, to another discerning of spirits. A discerning of spirits. See, since there are teachers, since there are preachers, since there are evangelists in the church, then guess what? This gift is a needed gift. You need this gift. And not only is it needed to evaluate those who preach and teach, it's also needed to evaluate believers as they seek to minister their gifts in the body of Christ and the power of the Spirit. There's always been a need for discernment among God's people. Listen to what God told Israel in Deuteronomy 18:22. He said, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And then verse 20, it says that that prophet shall die. Now, you see how important it is to have discernment, even in this period of time, early in Israel's history, that they needed discernment with those who were speaking, those who were saying that they were speaking for God. And as we've been pointing out on some of these gifts, these temporary gifts, they were means of verifying what a person was saying or means of verifying the life of a person because of some of the things that they could do. But again, in order to evaluate a person or to evaluate a teacher, you need the gift of discernment. In the early church, again, they had signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And if you remember, that's what Paul said were the signs of an apostle. This is how you could validate whether there was a person was a true prophet or not. So they needed the gift of discernment. Well, as we deal with this tonight, I want to deal first of all with the meaning of discernment. The meaning of discernment. Now, the word discerning is the word diakrisis. Diakrisis means a distinguishing or a clear discrimination or a discerning, a judging. You hear people say, you know, we're not supposed to judge. The Bible says that we do not judge. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible deals with the motives by which one judges. We are to judge things. That's what it means to test all things. That's what it means to evaluate things, to approve things. You have to have some distinguishing or a clear discrimination, if you will, in order to judge between the validity of it or the lack of it. This word, diakrisis, it comes from a root word, diakrino, which is the verb, which is usually translated to discern. And it means to judge through, to see through to the truth, to evaluate something. And if you can just tie all this together, you would basically say it's the ability to see through people. That's what this discernment is the ability to see through somebody. You've been around people like this. I've said this before publicly. I say it all the time. I think that this is definitely a gift Chip has. He has the ability to discern and to see through people. Sometimes I don't always see it immediately, but just with a little bit of time, I see what he's seeing. You know, we are all to have discernment, just as we talked about on some of these gifts. You might not have a particular gift, but you are called to exercise the things that it's calling for. You might not have the gift of giving, but you are to be a giver, right? You might not be called to be an evangelist, but you are to proclaim the gospel. You might not be called, you know, or to have the gift of discernment per se, but you are called to be discerning. Make sense? John Calvin says, this special judgment was used not simply to prevent their being deceived by the lying faces or false heirs, but rather to enable them to make out the difference between the true minister and the false, as if they had marks to distinguish them. So let me just give you a definition here. The discerning of spirits is simply to evaluate the spirit, whether it is God or a spirit other than the Holy Spirit. That's pretty simple, pretty basic. So let me give you five reasons for the gift then, the purpose of the gift of discernment. And I want to have you to turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we have Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. As he speaks to the elders at Ephesus, he points out some very important things here. If you look at verse 28, first of all, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he's trying to warn them. First, take heed to themselves. They are pastors, they are overseers in the church. Take heed to themselves first, then take heed to the flock. It's usually the way it's supposed to work. Sadly, that's not always the way it works. People are quick to take heed to other people and the way their lives are before taking heed to the way their life is. It's easier to evaluate someone else's life, or it's easier to see the sin in someone else's life rather than to see it in your own. And but he says here, take heed to yourself, and then take heed to the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, and so forth. And then he points out the fact that after he departs, there's going to be savage wolves that are going to come in, and they're going to come in from among you. And when they come in, they're not going to spare the flock. And so he says, from yourself, men are going to rise up, they're going to speak perverse things, they're going to draw away the disciples after themselves. This is something that the elders always have to be on the guard with. You know, when people come in, people that we begin to befriend, that's why we want somewhat of a process, you know, to evaluate a person. That's why we mention them when a person says they want to join the church. We don't want them to join immediately. And some churches, they're undiscerning and they just let anybody join. You can visit a church. I know in the Baptist churches that I was in, you can go into on a given Sunday, never been there before in your life, walk the aisle at the end of the service, say you want to join the church, and boom, you'll join the church. You become a member. And I don't think that's being discerning at all. I think it's better if you can get to know the individual or family first, spend some time with them, find out where they're at spiritually, find out, first of all, if they're even believers, instead of taking care of all that stuff right here at the front. You know, deal with it ahead of time. Get to know them. Let them have an opportunity to get to know you, get to know the church that they're thinking that they want to identify with. Because some people can, you know, have good intentions and good desires, and they can think one thing about what they're looking for in the church, and the church is not that. You know, just the different views that churches have on entertainment. I mean, you hear how we feel about that, that the place on Sunday and Wednesday is to preach the Word of God, not entertain the people. And yet, churches today are being more and more marked by that. And you can have people coming here maybe because they like the music and they're drawn toward the music. And what if they come in the next Sunday and we don't have any? What if the praise band disbands? You know, they're not together anymore. Like that. Nice little punch. So, there has to be discernment. And when I would go and visit a church, because when I was in seminary, it took me up to South Carolina. I was there for 2 years, and right after we got there, first thing I did was want to find us a church where we needed to be. And the way that I was dealing with discernment on those issues, the first thing I did when I visited the church was ask them for a doctrinal statement. I wanted to know where they stood, what they believed. And then when I attended, I looked to see if these things were evident. What they wrote in their doctrinal statement. Did they really believe this? Because liberals will sign things. They'll make statements. They'll say, I believe this, you know, on paper, but then deny it publicly or deny it, you know, verbally. So there has to be, again, discernment. People take discernment in buying a car. They look over the car. They check it all out. They get under the hood. They take it to a mechanic. But they're not discerning when it comes to other issues. I mean, I remember the last church that I was at, all the work that they went through in discerning a pastor for their church. And all the work that they did on my background. And my one question, I had about 50 questions I asked them in one of our meetings, though they had 100. But one of the questions I asked, I said, with all the work that you did to find out about me, are you going to just believe somebody then when they come up and have some kind of grief against me? Are you going to be quick to believe them, or are you going to afford me the privilege, the opportunity to see that be investigated, just like you investigated me? And of course, yes, we'll do that. And then when it happened, no, they didn't do that. So I think that the Scriptures put the pressure on us, especially in the area of sin. You know, when somebody comes to you, you know, first of all, they start telling you about something someone else did. What are you having to exercise right then? Discernment. First of all, you want to make sure that they're not saying something bad about a person that is slandering their character. So you have to have discernment right up in the beginning to discern whether you need to stop them or not. You know what I mean? I can't hear this. Have you went to this person? You need to ask specific questions about that because you just can't receive everything somebody tells you. You know? Well, in Acts 20, as we look at this, there is certainly one of the purposes found within this text on dealing with discernment and why they needed discernment in the church, and that was to protect the church from false teachers. False teachers and false teaching. Again, he told them that he wanted them first to take heed to themselves, then he wanted them to take heed to the flock, and then as they took heed to the flock, they needed to watch. As he says there in verse 31, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Listen, don't get comfortable. Don't think that this can't happen. This can happen to any church. And it happens in the churches where there's a lack of discernment. But at the same time, it happens in churches when you're trying to be discerning. So the first is to protect the church from false teaching is why this gift is needed. If you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, and you'll know them by their what? Their fruit. So you got to look at their life. Yes. Well, give me a scenario. Give me what you're thinking.
You
Right. Well, I guess. Well, I guess my first question would be, you know, what is it that they would be teaching? I mean, if they're teaching, say, something that is a non-negotiable in Scripture, yes, you call them down, you pull them down, you shut them up. If it's, well, I think on infant baptism, I don't necessarily think that that's so much of an issue more than it is a differing of opinion. You know, I mean, I just attended the conference this week with people that believe in infant baptism, and I don't believe in infant baptism. I don't see any support for it in Scripture, and I respect R.C. Sproul very much. I think he's an awesome teacher, but I disagree with him on this point. And he's had debates, you know, where he's had different people come and give the side of believers baptism. He believes in both. But I have a lot of questions to it. But the first question I have is, where is this taught in Scripture? And it's not taught. And there's different things that are said about infant baptism, that it's the sign of the new covenant, and that this is somewhat like a replacing of the Old Testament circumcision. And I just don't see any of that. And notable men that are on the other side of the argument saying, no, that this is not true, that infant baptism is not taught in the Bible, give great evidences why. There's evidence, clear evidence for, you know, believers' baptism, and from a person being baptized that understands that why they're doing this, the gravity of their sin. Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist was baptizing there in the Jordan, it says that they came confessing their sin. And my argument has always been, a baby can't confess his sin. A baby doesn't even know what's going on. Has no awareness of what's going on. But in their mind, that's not the point. The point is the sign of the new covenant. As adults, from what I understand, they have to be baptized again. So there's a lot of questions that I have to that, but also at the same time, you know, they're trying to infer it on Scripture. Sproul admits that there's nothing in Scripture to support it. He does admit that. So let's just take that scenario. If someone's teaching on that, that's more of a matter of a differing of opinion versus whether this is heresy or not. You know what I mean?
So what point is it a false teaching?
On that issue? Or any issue? Well, something that's clearly defined in Scripture. I mean, if you've got, like what Mormons do, 1 Corinthians 15, about the allusion that Paul makes to the baptism of the dead, only verse in the whole Bible that talks about that. And I think what Paul is trying to do is basically say, if there is no resurrection, then why are even some of your pagans baptizing for the dead? You know, it's not that he's endorsing something like that, but you have a movement by a group of Mormons, you know, by the Mormons that advocate baptizing for the dead. That's certainly blatant heresy. If you have anything that's being taught that attacks the deity and the character of Christ, that's blatant heresy. If you have something that attacks the Trinity, I don't know why people aren't calling T.D. Jakes a heretic. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you are a heretic. I mean, that's simple. You're denying the deity of Christ, the deity of God, the deity of the Holy Spirit. You're denying the personhood of those three members in Scripture. You're denying the onehood of those three persons in Scripture.
Well, wouldn't denying
God's
sovereignty?
Well, I mean, we could say it denies probably a host of other things as well. You know, but you got to discern, again, between whether this is someone's opinion, whether this is a non-negotiable issue in Scripture, like, for instance, on mid, post, and pre-wrath, you know, the different views of the tribulation, just because someone believes in pre-trib, and maybe you don't believe in pre-trib, you think it's pre-wrath or mid-trib or whatever, you can't call that person a heretic, because the Bible is not, in some cases, dogmatic on those issues, you know? And, I mean, if you call them a heretic, they can call you a heretic, too, because you have a different view. You just got to make sure that it's not a view, you know, in the sense that it's, you know, that they're not attacking these non-negotiable major tenets of Scripture. You know, there's different things of I know, and that's why you need discernment. Well, it's just like on the teaching of Arminianism, and where you have a person that's hanging on the whosoever wills and so forth. I think it's more of an issue of ignorance than it is anything else. And then you're dealing with a whole different issue. I don't know if you noticed, like this past week, one of the things that I like to try to do, rather than teach, you know, a person, you know, say that this is Calvin, this is Luther, or something, or this is something they taught and espouse their system of theology. Like I said a few weeks ago, that if this is what the Bible teaches, it doesn't matter who believes it. If Calvin believes it, Luther, whatever, and this is Scripture and it's clearly taught, then we would agree. But Luther and Calvin believed in infant baptism, and I disagree with that. The Lutherans believe that there's some form of grace that's imparted through water baptism. I don't agree with that either. But what I was doing this past week when I was, I forget which passage I was reading, and I said, by the way, this is this. You know, in case you're missing it, this is sovereignty or whatever the whatever it was. I can't remember. Was it election?
Predestination.
And I just mentioned it and I ran away. The term wasn't there, but the teaching was. So just like in when it says in Acts 13, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Well, there's your election. There's your predestination. I mean, you've got a host of other doctrines that are being taught in that one passage. You know, so what I like to do is to teach the passage. And if, rather than to teach a system of theology, rather than to run around and say, you know, I'm a Calvinist, I'd rather run around and say I'm a Biblicist. That's what I would rather do. Yeah. But then you have the opposite. You have those in church history as well, like Spurgeon, who had no problem with saying he was a Calvinist. The thing is that when you claim men like that, you take the baggage with them. It doesn't come by itself with no other baggage as well. You take everything with it. And for a long time, people have tried to figure out John MacArthur, and they'd call him a leaky Calvinist or a closet Calvinist, or they'd use different terms like that. And I don't know, maybe I picked up that from him. I like that kind of approach. Because then you got a person saying, this is what I believe because this is what the Bible teaches. I remember him saying a long time ago that he wanted to instruct his people in such a way with the Scripture to make it clear that this is what the Scripture taught, so that when they were out defending it, they didn't say, I believe this because this is what my pastor believes, or this is what my pastor taught. But it was more, I believe this because I see that this is what the Bible teaches. And that's what we want. Yeah, we don't want people running around saying, this is what Steve believes, this is what Chip believes, what Matt believes. We want them to say, this is what the Bible teaches. And you have to be convinced by study and examination that this is what the Bible teaches. So, again, you've got a lot of homework. And I use that a lot of times, you know, for our church and any other churches, is that believers have a lot of homework to do. And even if I wasn't pastoring a church, I'm still called to study the Scripture. I'm still called to, you know, to be diligent with the Word. I just have you as my accountability that forces me to do it. You're my accountability. See how important accountability is? Yes, Ryan, you're my accountability. Because when you come over and you ask me a Bible question, so I need to be in the Word, because I don't know what question you're going to ask me when you ask. Right? Same for my wife. She asked me a lot of questions. A lot of Bible questions. It's good. It's a good thing. All right, turn to 1 John chapter 2. And let's just point out a couple more things dealing with this idea of protecting the church from false teaching. Well, in 1 John chapter 2, if you look at verse 18, first of all, before you look at that, just look at verse 26. John says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So he's trying to give them an ability to discern, you know, these false teachers and what they were teaching. If you look at verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And now he's going to identify these Antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Okay, so he starts out first of all by dealing with their departure. And people leave all the time, you know, for one reason or another. And unfortunately, y'all might not know this, but we know of people that leave the church and they say they're going to another church and they never go anywhere else. They totally abandon the faith. We deal with that kind of stuff. And that's stuff that not everybody hears about. I mean, you may hear about it if you run into it. You run into those people and you ask them what's going on, where they at now, that sort of thing. And then you find out they're not going anywhere. And then you're right into the same issues that we're into. But he says here that they went out and that they were not of us. If they would have continued with us, then it would have revealed that they were of us, that they went out. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also abide in the Son and in the Father. And you see what he's doing. He's giving you concrete things. He's giving you sound biblical arguments, you know, by which that they can discern. If you have someone who is denying the Father and denying the Son, verse 22 says that he is a liar that denies Christ. Verse 23, if he denies the Son, he doesn't have the Father either. On the other hand, if he acknowledges the Son, he has the Father also. And so he just keeps giving these things. I love 1 John. 1 John is very black and white. I mean, it's either you're this or you're not. You know, like you look in chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brothers in darkness until now. You say you're in the light, then what should be manifest? Deeds of light, right? Deeds of truth. Deeds of morality. But if you hate your brother, it's revealing the opposite. That's why if you go into chapter 1, if you look there in verse 6, you have those who say that they have fellowship with him, but they walk in darkness. He says, listen, it doesn't matter what they say. Look at their life. If their pattern of their life is walking in darkness, then they lie and do not practice the truth. But on the other hand, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. So you got someone that's going a little further. You have in verse 6, someone that says that they have fellowship with him, but they're walking in darkness. But in verse 8, you have someone who's saying that they don't have sin. So now, what's he say about them? They are deceiving themselves. The truth is not in them. But on the other hand, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then verse 10, he deals with it again, goes further. If we say that we have not sinned, what are we doing now? We're making him a liar. Why? Because he said you did sin. And basically what he's dealing with is the Gnostic teaching, the Gnostic teachers. And he's building off different arguments, different things that they were teaching. And so he's going at that with those arguments, and he's building his case on the absolutes of Christ, the absolute of sin, the absolute of confession, the absolute of habitually walking in a pattern and a manner of holiness. I mean, 1 John is dealing with so many things like that. Go to chapter 4. Verse 6 of what chapter? Which one? Okay. Well, I think you got two things going on there. I think you got ignorance. You got both willful and what would you say when it's not willful? You've got two kinds of ignorance, I believe, going on. Plus, you've got people that claim that are in Christ and they're just doing what, you know, unbelievers do. They make the claim and then they don't live it. I personally do not understand how anybody can participate in that day. I mean, it is as clear as anything to me. It's not abstract. It's not, you know, confusing to me, you know, what that day is all about. You know, exactly. November 1st. October 31st, what was it, 1517, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses. And that's what we should be celebrating is the Reformation. Cool. Well, thank you for that advertisement, Jay. But as far as using that against Halloween, I guess you could in a broad way. I mean, just dealing with someone who is habitually walking in darkness. I've went up to a church, and the church, you know how they'll have like a tribulation house or something like that. This particular church had a haunted house. I was really disturbed by that. I think you were, somebody was telling me that, or.
So the church, it's like we're trying to raise money to build our new sanctuary, and we're having a Halloween party or something. Come, beer tap opens at 7, starts at 7.
Margarita
beer.
Now, how much discernment do you need about that church? They just blastered it right all in the advertisement. Now, how about, let's talk a minute about advertisements. I mean, we ride down the road and we see advertisements, turn TV on, especially on Sunday morning because you have it all over the TV set. I don't have cable or dish or any of that stuff. But what I do have is enough to deal with. And on a Sunday morning, you can turn on just about every station that's available that has some kind of quote-unquote church broadcast. And you have all different kinds of churches. You'll have Catholic. You'll have Charismatic dominates usually the airwaves. You may find Baptist in a couple of the mixes, occasionally Presbyterian. Let's just take TBN, for example. I just tell people to stay away from it because of all this bad stuff that's on there. But let's just say if you sit down and you do watch it, you're going to need discernment, right? Here's what I deal with on the false teaching aspect, is what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says in verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. And if you take that within its context, I think it's specifically dealing with false teaching. And you could surmise a principle just from that passage to say that we are not in anywhere in Scripture given the okay to sit under false teaching.
Is there a sense of liberty in taking the flock with the shepherd? Is that to be aware of what's going on?
Well, I think that he needs to know his flock and he needs to be aware definitely of what's going on, but I think that there's ways to do that, you know, without totally exposing yourself to it. I think there are ways to do that. But like what I've always said, too, is that, you know, the best thing to do in dealing with error is study the truth. Because, you know, when error comes against the truth, it'll be evident. It's like counterfeit money. They don't study the counterfeit to know the counterfeit. They study the authentic. You know, I handed that girl $1 the other day, or $5, whatever it was, and she marked it with that pen. I'm thinking, you don't even know if this is real yet. You didn't even look at it, and you've already marked it. I guess. I don't know how that works, but anyway. In 1 John 4, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but do what? Test the spirits. Whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. Okay, so we're given the mandate, the exhortation here to test the spirits, not to believe every spirit. But you've got to understand that there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Therefore, you need to test whether these are of God. And he gives the test. Verses 2 through 6, he basically gives three tests in this chapter. The first is found in verses 2 through 6. The second is found in 7 through 14. And the third is found in verse 15. I summarize it in three questions. Verses 2 through 6, did Jesus come in the flesh? Verses 7 to 14, do you love your brother? Verse 15, do you confess Jesus as the Son of God? Three tests. Because he tells you there in verse 2, on the first question, by this you will know the Spirit of God. How are you going to know? Well, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming. And again, it just carries it all the way down to verse 6. So he's pointing out, just again, the need of discernment. We need discernment to protect the church against false teachers and false teaching. Well, let me just carry it a little further. Turn to Acts 16. And I want you to notice in Acts 16 something that is taking place with the Apostle Paul also with Silas, who is with him. Acts 16. It says in verse 16, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her.' And he came out of that very hour." The second reason why we need the gift of discernment is to recognize the satanic counterfeit. To recognize the satanic counterfeit. You know, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those that are evil, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." And the word tested that he uses there, parazo, it means to scrutinize. You've scrutinized them. They made this claim, and you scrutinized their life to find out if it was true. And you found out that they were liars. And here in Acts 16, Paul deals with this demon-possessed woman who was walking around and saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, I took the gift of discernment for him to discern through what was going on. We have the background of the story. He doesn't, as it's going on. I mean, other than the fact of Luke recording here that a certain slave girl, period. Luke fills it in, a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination. You know, unless it was blatantly obvious, if you took her just by what she was saying, in today's circles, they would have accepted her. Right?
That was because of satanic counterfeit. It was the first experience I had with the church that, because of that, into their church, who came forward and said he accepted Christ. And,
almost sounds like Simon the Sorcerer.
He repented from the sorcery and witchcraft, and 3-4 months later they come to find out that he was back into witchcraft. And they said, because the way the Baptist set up is in the church, they had an extremely hard time removing him from the church role. Because even though he was still coming and still wanted to be on the roll, even though he was still practicing his voodoo and witchcraft. And because of that, they learned the lesson that they were telling to us, that they had a 6-month period of examining someone before they went out the door.
And it's sad that something has to come to that, you know, a situation like that happened before they kind of wake up. Well, like I said, in many churches, they can't wait to put you on the roll. You know, we want people, but we don't want people at a price like that. You know, we want God to bring the people. We want to make sure that they're born-again believers before we allow them to be a part of the number, if you will. So, as you can see, and even as what you're sharing there, there is a need for discernment. That obviously was showing a lack of discernment. One of the things, playing off of that for a minute, that you don't ever want to do when you lead, you know, the Lord uses you to lead someone to Christ, is turn around and give this assurance, you know, lecture to them. Now, you know, you're going to doubt and you're going to go through some trials, but listen, you know, you need to remember that this day happened here. Why don't you just write your name in your Bible and write this date so that when you're doubting, you can go and look back at that. Why do we feel that we have to give people this assurance? What is wrong with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to grant the assurance. You can never grant it. You're giving them a false sense of hope in a lot of cases, because what if they really aren't saved and they're playing on, "Well, I prayed this prayer. I got it signed right here the day that I did it." That's a problem. Yeah.
Mm. Sitting on my way. I went back 2 weeks later.
It's like just writing it off, you know. All right, we'll look over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In chapter 8, in verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. But there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries or magical arts for a long time. But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now what do you see going on there? You're seeing the gift of discernment in recognizing impure motives. I mean, prior to getting to this situation of wanting to buy the Holy Spirit, it said he believed, right? And then when you, of course, read on and you see him trying to buy the Holy Spirit. I mean, just the things that Peter's pointing out to him. I mean, the first part of it's dealing with that issue, but it goes further because he says there in verse 23, For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's discernment. That's the ability to see through a person. He's able to see their motives. In 1 Corinthians 11:29, when it talks about the Lord's table, he says, For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He's not discerning, first of all, his own life. So, the gift of discernment, its purpose is to protect the church from false teaching, to recognize the satanic counterfeit, to recognize a lying spirit, and let me give you this last one, and that is to recognize impure. Hold on a minute. I thought I just did that one. I skipped one. The lying spirit was the one. Let's back up and go to the lying spirit. That's in chapter 5. What we just read was dealing with impure motives. The one before that was dealing with the lying spirit, and that was Acts 5. And that was with Ananias and Sapphira. See, y'all weren't discerning. You just let me go right on through that. I'm saying some got different things on the screen. That was a test for you. Guess what? You all failed. Acts 5. Huh? You want to wait for the break and come confront me?
That was a lie.
Yes, I think it was. All right, well, look at Acts 5. In Acts 5, you know the situation. Ananias and Sapphira, they had a piece of land. They sold it for such and such amount. They said they were going to give it all to the church, but they kept back part of the proceeds. It says there in verse 3 that Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last, and so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then, of course, if you read on, you see the same thing happened similar fashion with his wife. And what you're seeing here is Peter's ability to recognize what they did. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And again, you're seeing Peter's discernment. And just as we read a moment ago with what happened with Philip and what happened again with Peter and Simon the sorcerer, seeing his impure heart, impure motives. All right, move on to the next one. The next one is dealing with recognizing an erring brother. Recognizing an erring brother. There are three passages that give us insight on this. First one is in Galatians 6, verse 1, which says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." In order to see a brother that is in this situation, you have to deal with your own life, right? This is the whole issue of Matthew 7, making sure you get the 2x4 beam out of your eye before you can get the splinter out of your brother's eye. This is, as you see here, he's called one who is spiritual. He's one who is considering his own self, lest he also be tempted. So he sees his brother has been overtaken in a trespass. So he's recognizing that this brother is in sin. And so he's going to go to him. The second passage is in James 5, 19 and 20. And it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." There are a lot of people, as we went through this passage, believe it's talking about believers. This is actually an evangelistic passage dealing with unbelievers. It's not talking about, you know, a believer wandering away from the truth. It's actually talking about someone apostatizing. So we certainly can't use that passage to deal with that, but I just want to mention it because people do use that passage. The third passage is in Jude, verses 22 and 23. It says there, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." The context of the chapter is, of course, dealing with false teachers. And he plays back and forth in terms of, you know, telling the brethren to build themselves up on their most holy faith and, you know, walking in the sphere of Christ's love and so forth. And you're going to have people that are going to fall under the sway of these false teachers. And you need to make distinction. You need to have compassion on them. You need to save them with fear. You need to literally pull them out of the fire. So you need discernment to understand that, to recognize when a brother is sitting under the wrong kind of teaching, he's in the wrong kinds of situations. And that's love. People don't interpret it as love, but it certainly is love. You warn a person and you go to the point of even pulling them out of the fire. All right, well, before we look at this third area, let's go ahead and take a break. Does anybody have any questions? All right, well, let's take a break right here. All right. We have just dealt with the meaning of discernment and the purpose of discernment. And now let's deal with the people of discernment. The people who possess the gift of discernment. Go to Matthew chapter 15. This is very obvious, so let's see if you catch it. Okay. Matthew 15, verse 1. "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" This was referring to more of a ceremonial washing. It wasn't a cleanliness kind of deal. "But he answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Who possessed this gift? This is extremely obvious, right? But you see him pointing out the true issue of their heart, the darkness of their heart, even in verse 7, calls them hypocrites. He goes to what is totally behind their traditions. and that they would go as far as transgressing the commandment of God because of their tradition. And he gives them the example of the fact of not meeting the needs of their family, meeting the needs of their parents. You know, Paul said something about this, that if you didn't meet the need of your parent, your families, then you're worse than an infidel. You're worse than an unbeliever. Corban, is that the word? It's just saying that it had been dedicated to God. All right, well, that's the first one. Over in Acts chapter 5, we've already looked at it. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter was an apostle. And so we see him as representative of that he had this gift. And we can actually see some other of the apostles doing the same thing. But we'll stop with just with Peter. The third one is found in Acts 7, verse 51, where you have Stephen. And Stephen here would be a representative of the associates, one of the associates apostles. And you see there, after he announces to them their history, he rehearses their history to them before the council. It says in verse 51, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were actually furious, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And you see there the discernment of Stephen as he discerns the motives behind their heart. He discerns, you know, by their actions, you know, the kind of people that they were. The kind of people that murdered the fathers, murdered the prophets, and murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth one is found in Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, you have the 70 disciples. It says, "Then the 70, verse 17, returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you.'" And he basically is telling them that they come back saying that the demons are subject to them in their name. Well, how would they know as to whether this person had a demon without the gift of discernment? So they needed that gift. And in their case, they had the ability to cast out demons, and they had the ability to heal the sick, to completely heal them by a word or by a touch or so forth. And of course, if you go back to Acts 16 and the situation with the demon-possessed girl, where Paul commands the demon to leave, you see, of course, Paul exercising this gift. All right, whereas in the sign gifts we looked at and saw the same audience here of those who possess the gift, we can go a little further with this gift because we actually do see believers today possessing this gift. John MacArthur says, "Some argue that this gift is no longer needed because you can always recognize a counterfeit by comparing that person with Scripture. But I think that it's difficult to determine when there is no place in the Scripture that says the gift of discernment has ceased. It is best to allow the gift to shift and change through the flow of the history of the church so that it can serve any period of history. Today is just as important to protect the church from impure doctrine as it ever was. Only now the style of operation of the gift is different." And I would go even further to say, because someone can take what he's saying there and apply that to some of these other gifts that are sign gifts that I'm arguing that are not operating. And the reason why I would go a little further than this, because there are actually passages where you hear Paul praying for them to have discernment, or you have, like we read in 1 John 4:1, where they're told to be discerning by testing the spirits. Take the passage in Philippians 1, verse 9. Paul is praying for the Philippians. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." He's praying for them to have discernment. Okay? It's a little different than what you're, you know, finding with the other gifts. And again, in 1 John 4:1, he tells them not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits to whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, he's telling them they need the discernment. And just as the passage that I read to you earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says to test all things, So he's calling for them to have discernment. He's saying that you need discernment, just as he told the elders at Ephesus, because when he left, then he knew that there were going to be people that were going to rise up right within their midst, leading the disciples away. Now, there are good books out there today that help with discernment. There's a book, I don't even know if you can get it now, if it's still in print, but it was called The Agony of Deceit. And it was a book dealing with the televangelist. Probably more of a modern version, which is written by Hank Hanegraaff, is Christianity in Crisis. I think those are two excellent tools on discernment. Books that talk about what people believe. You know, I don't have to go out, like we said earlier, about cults and studying false teaching. I can go to the men that are gifted in apologetics, like you had a Walter Martin, who is now with the Lord, and he has different materials dealing with these things. There is a wealth of material out there to help you with that. I especially like it, if you go to the Holy Land Experience, go in their bookstore, and they actually have all these different laminated charts that are real nice. And it'll go through the different things that these different religions believe. And they'll go one by one, and right beside it, they'll compare it to the Word of God and taking it all the way down. Because that's how you want to deal with these things. You want to compare it with Scripture. But you have books like that that are dealing, with issues of discernment. And so, again, those are things that are needed. You have, different people that are in the fellowship that have discernment. I mentioned to you, I certainly believe Chip has that gift, but Chip's not the only one in this fellowship that has a gift of discernment. You see it manifested. You see people that have the ability to see through people. You see people that have the ability to discern through certain situations. I would tell you, pay attention to that. Is that something that's needed for the church? You may have the gift. Then again, you may not have the gift. The Holy Spirit is the one that decides who has what gift, right? But it is certainly a gift that is needed, definitely needed in the church. Discernment has always been something God's people need, and it's always been something God's people have lacked. When you get, at any point out there on your own, and you always need somebody around you that's discerning, and you need to be discerning as well. Again, many instances in Scripture where we see it, many instances where we're told that we need it. So, anybody have any questions on what we've looked at? Jacob? Okay. But usually when I don't call on you, you speak up. So, gotcha. All right. Well, if you don't have any questions, we'll end early tonight. And my lack of discernment was this afternoon. I thought we were covering the gift of tongues. Since I looked more closely into it, I was going to skip discernment, so I didn't want to do that. So next week, if you look at the list there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going by that list, and you can see in there where we're going next. And that will be to another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. We'll deal with both of them next week. And then after that, we'll go over to Romans chapter 12 and start dealing with the list of gifts in Romans 12. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our study tonight, the study of your word, Father. Thank you for the privilege for us to have this time. And Lord, to learn these things. And we pray that we will be discerning. And God, I pray most importantly that we will glue our minds to your word so that we have the tools of being discerning, and that we'll listen to the Holy Spirit, God, as he leads us and prompts us. So we thank you for these things, Father, and thank you for just all that you're doing. We praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.